Well, I do want to share with you a little bit of a Kentucky story because it ties in with what I want to share here in a few minutes. Ezra and Arzy, they're Perry County. You know, it's a little hilly in Perry County. Matter of fact, I might call them some mountains. Do you all know the difference between a hill and a mountain? It's a hill when you're coming down it, and a mountain if you have to go up it. It's all matter of perspective. The boys were coming down off a mountain in that old 53 Chevrolet pickup truck of theirs. You know, a lot of you probably seen left fender's missing. They have a little lantern tied on the front of it with duct tape and baling wire. Back bumper's missing, but overall it does pretty good. And they were coming down off a mountain up there, and there was a bridge. There's a bridge there in the back end of Perry County that crosses one of the forks of the Kentucky River, and the bridge is quite a distance from the bridge down to the water, 100 feet, maybe more, maybe 150. And when they came down off the mountain and shot out across that bridge, they were running. It was just a blur, the blur. They were running 30 miles an hour, probably, in that truck. And when they went out across the bridge, there was a fella standing right on the edge. He was up on the side of the bridge, standing, leaning forward, about ready to jump when the boys got there. And Ezra was driving, and he cranked the window down in that truck real quick, and he hollered, "Don't jump, don't jump." Said, "It can't be that bad, mister, don't jump." Said, "Think about your wife." He said, "She left me, run off with another man. Might as well jump." He said, wait. He said, well, think about your kids. He said, "They all hate me. They went with her." Well, what about your mom and dad? Think about your mom and dad. What did it do to them? He said, "They both dead. I might as well just jump." And Ezra said, wait, just a minute. Let's get truck out of the middle of the road here and hold on just a second. Give me a minute to talk to you." And so they drove on down, and Arzy stayed with the truck, and Ezra walked back up there. That guy's standing there on the edge of the bridge, and he said, "Mister," he said, "let's talk about this thing." He said, "Life can't be that bad." He said, "Let me tell you what." He said, "Me and my brother just heading on back down Squabble Creek, that's not far there, up the house, and said, come with us and go fix a great big country breakfast." He said, "We got a country ham out in the smokehouse. We'll slice up a couple of big, thick slices of that country ham." And he said, "We'll make some red-eye gravy and some biscuits." And then he said, "I'll fix a great big pot of grits." The guy looked at him and said, "What's grits?" And he said, "Go ahead and jump, you dumb Yankee." Well, you all hang with me. And that good ground cornmeal that we call grits will play a prominent part in the end of this message. I thought the young people, with the things that said, I thought the young people going, so I've got a youth sermon. And I decided I was going to go back, so I went back between services. Oh, my, and I want to say this. If you all miss Bible study, Romans is in better perspective for me now than it's ever been before, and I think I have some insight and understanding that's going to help me a lot. But anyhow, between that, I ran over and was going to change, and then I kind of got checked, and I thought, well, maybe the Lord, when I laid out messages, already was well aware, and so I'm going to go with it. So the first thing I want to say that we'll tag it together, The message today finds its roots deep in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings. We're talking about 900 years before the birth of Christ. And I kind of want to focus in on Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah. And I lift this little thing out just for a moment of instruction to simply say this. Elisha had been Elijah's understudy. And for days and weeks and months, he had traveled with and had been a partner in ministry with the old prophet of fire. And upon Elijah's departing this earth in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, Elisha's request was a double portion of faith. Nod your heads yes if you remember that thing. Yeah, that's where we are. And so I say that to say this about the youth end of things. The Scripture teaches us that it is those of us with hoary hair, with white or silver streaked hair, or some of us that have very little hair at all, those of us who have matured in the faith, it is our God-given responsibility and command to mentor and disciple and to teach those that are following behind us. And He will not find us guiltless if we fail to do that. Our responsibility is to absorb the message of salvation and scriptural holiness and to pass it on. And if we don't do it, we're in direct disobedience. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples. And so with that said, Elijah made a disciple out of Elisha. And so Elisha now, I'm going to try to, did I have the remote up here where I can fast forward? Okay, let's just jump right in, and I want to take you to there in the 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to start about verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth or a famine in the land. The understudy, the one that had been discipled, had now become the prophet of the living God to Israel, which was a very troubled nation. We are a troubled nation. And I want to look some at the events that took place there, because I believe they're very instructional for those of us that live in this day as we look back and see some of the things that took place here with Elisha. When he returned to Gilgal, there was Asbury Theological Seminary's original buildings and school was, I think, there at Gilgal. Don't quote me on that. But when he came back to Gilgal, he came back to the School of Prophets. It was a preacher training ground. Elisha had been trained by Elijah. Now he is passing it on and training these young men who, they said, in the School of Prophets. And there was a great famine in the land. And I think he went back there to try to teach those young men that if we live in the presence of God, we will never need fear, famine, or starvation. The famine that was taking place was of double portion. Elijah had called a 3-year famine because of disobedience and idolatry. And God had done many miracles through Elijah, but the people did not heed the warning nor take heed of the miracles. So now God sends down a double strength famine, harder, harsher, and of longer duration. I don't have time to dwell on this, but I think there are troubled days ahead in America. We've been through some recessions and depressions. God has warned and cajoled and exhorted. And it seems to me that we, by and large, and I'm not talking necessarily about we here, but we of America, have largely ignored all of the warnings and all of the red lights swinging. And I have great fear in my heart that unless the rapture occurs and He lifts us out of here, we are in for desperately troubled days just ahead. Because you see, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Well, I want to look just a moment at that famine before I move on. The famine certainly was of food and nourishment for the body. And the School of Prophets was suffering greatly from lack of nourishment and food. But I think anyone that's familiar with the Scripture knows that if you read carefully, almost every time there are two parallel lines of instruction. One will focus on the physical. The other parallel running with it always is on the spiritual. If you find a physical teaching or a physical account, if you look carefully, you're going to find the underlying parallel line. They were hungry for food and starving, but the larger problem was not the lack of grits. It was the lack of grit in the heart to stand up for a holiness God. Amos says it this way. Behold, there are days coming, saith the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And the people shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. And they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and young men shall faint for thirst. We are in a double portion of that famine of the Word of God and thirst for the great teaching of scriptural holiness. So the old prophet, middle-aged prophet, he's about my age, the prophet turns to Gilgal, and he goes back there to find the young men at the school of prophets in great and dire want and hungry. And his first instruction, and I have the real Bible. I'll read to you, or working out of the King James Version. In verse 38, his instruction to them was set on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And I pause there for a moment. I love the King James. I read a lot of other translations. I probably have 8 or 9 in my room. And they say, go get a pot. No. I'm a King James man at this point. He says, go get the great pot. Have you, in the South, they used to have those great big old cast iron. I've even handled my antique shop a time or two. Some of them so big it could hardly drag them around. Go get the great pot and seize some pottage or make some stew. I'm fascinated by that because it shows immediately that Elisha was acquainted with Jehovah Jireh. A God who will supply the needs. And this is just a little lick and a promise as I run through. I'll try to pick the theme up a little later in the camp. Divine resources. Let me see if I can get this condensed here. Divine resources accommodate themselves to the opportunity that we create for them. Divine resources accommodate themselves to the opportunity that we create for them. Let me put it down on the bottom shelf as I would on Squabble Creek. If you come to the altar expecting a blessing from God and you bring a thimble, you'll get a thimble. If you bring a saucepan, you'll get a saucepan. If you bring a gallon jug, you get a gallon jug. And if you bring a great pot, you're going to get a great pot of God's outpouring. His resources, folks, are not limited. The only limit that's on the resources of God poured in is the opportunity that we provide for Him. The old prophet said, go get the great pot. I hope you're here at Taylor County Camp Meeting with a great pot because God wants to fill it up. I love when Jesus said, you know, if you deal with the things of the kingdom with clean hands and a pure heart, Luke 6:38, you're going to get good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Thank you. Thank you. You saved them from a tongue lashing. All right, we're together. And so Elisha says, you know, go get the great pot, and we're going to make some stew. Well, people are excited. The young men know that Elisha is a man of faith and a man of God. I think something stirs in their heart. An excitement begins to filter through the school of prophets. But a very unexpected thing happened. And now I want to say this. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And my granddad used to say to me personally, Roy, I'm his namesake. Roy Joyce used to say to me, Roy, God takes care of fools and little children. And you fit one of those two categories. And today I probably fit the category of fool. Because I'm going to try in the next few minutes to deal with the kingdom principle that I've never heard in a sermon before. not as a focal point, I should say. I've heard a word occasionally, a sentence, maybe a minor point in a sermon, but I've never heard it preached on before, and I think it's because it is so quickly and easily misunderstood. And I do realize today, as I'm speaking to you, that there is a strong possibility that because of my limited intellect and shortness of verbal skills, I'm going to rush into an area that I have a chance maybe of confusing or creating a little bit of problem, and that's not my intention. But I believe it's an area that simply needs to be spoken to. And here it is. You have often heard it said, and I have said 100 times and more in preaching in the past, God is more interested in availability than He is in... Have you all heard that before? I've said it 100 times in sermons. I've done it often in exhorting young people and exhorting some of us not so young to get in there and get involved. God is more interested in availability than ability. But I've come to realize that is more dangerous than a loaded gun. Sometimes a half-truth is much more deadly than a lie. And I want to tell you, we had better back up and look a little bit at that teaching. We teach it at Asbury College. Our churches have it in the pulpit. Our camp meetings resound with the admonition that God is more interested in our availability than our ability. And while there is some truth there, stand strong with me and let me sound this warning. It is dangerous. You see, sincerity of purpose and good intention is not a guarantee that our actions will be harmless. You all remember Hee-Haw. You're old enough to remember Hee-Haw. Every now and then they said, let me run that by you again. I want to run that by again. Sincerity of purpose and good intentions are no guarantee of harmless action. An account that maybe I could give you that might help with that a little bit, and then I'm going to go right into that story. There was a young nurse at St. Joseph Hospital in Lexington. The hospital is understaffed. My wife is frequently a visitor there, often understaffed, and the nurses are worked to death. A young nurse was there, and somebody that was supposed to be there wasn't there, and already overworked and extended hours, she was exasperated and running this way and that. An elderly gentleman was in excruciating pain. They had missed giving him his pain medication by a couple of hours. He was restless and fraught with pain, and because of his age and heart condition, it was a dangerous situation. The young nurse ran down to the medicine room, got one bottle over too far, took a medication, took a pill, a pain pill she thought, gave it to the old man, and killed him. Good intentions, noble aspirations, desire to help, sincerity of purpose. She wanted to help him. She wanted to relieve the pain. She wanted to do something to help this old gentleman, and she killed him. Are you with me? And so when Elisha says to the school of prophets, these men, go get the great pot and we're going to make some stew. A young man, training to be a preacher, I have no reason to believe that he wasn't a fine, outstanding, enthusiastic, wonderful young man, took the charge, believed what was going on, and off he went out into the field. And I guess he was wearing an apron like my grandmother used to wear. That's all I can figure, because when she went out to gather eggs, you'll have the picture. She pulled that thing together and in the apron. Now, she carried everything, cucumbers out of the garden, eggs, whatever else. It was kind of her basket. And so a young man shot out into the field and he went out to gather herbs. And you can find verse 39, and one went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine, and he gathered there the wild gourds, his lap full, and he came in and shredded them and put them into the pot. Can I give you a mountain saying, never send a city boy to gather mushrooms? So off goes the young man with sincerity of purpose and good intentions and trying the best he knew how to be obedient and do the right thing. And the people in that part of the world ate wild asparagus and all kinds of greens and wild cucumbers and mushrooms. And in this dire time of famine and want, they ate about anything that they could scrounge up. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, great Scottish and English commentators, in reading and researching that, said that the kind of plant that that young man likely pulled the fruit off of was one that was extremely poisoned. And their statement is, it causes such a derangement of stomach and bowels that death normally follows. A violent poison like might come from a mushroom. So this young man went out with good intentions, noble purpose, gathered the gourd, shred them up, put them in the pot, and nearly killed the entire school of prophets. As in the material order, so in the spiritual order that I addressed a little earlier. This young nurse that I mentioned, trying to help, killed a man. This young prophet, preacher, trying to help and be obedient, nearly wiped out the Word of God in his generation, trying to help. Listen, folks, if we don't have it right, we can spread poison, death, in the pot. Now to some specifics that I might want to address in the spiritual realm. Sunday school teachers are hard to come by. And if there's preachers here, you might testify. They're hard to come by. And so we often end up putting people into that position who are ill-qualified and unprepared. They don't have clean hands and a pure heart. They aren't given to study and searching the Scripture. Sometimes people that we know are not prepared get pushed into the job. And so they go into a Sunday school class, often of young people, usually 13 to 18, because nobody wants to teach that age group. And they jump in and they spread poison that may very well kill that young person's enthusiasm. Listen, good intentions and noble purpose, I don't care how much you want to be a Sunday school teacher, don't be a city boy gathering mushrooms. Don't be a young prophet out gathering poison stuff. And so I'm going to say to you, if you have taken or intend to take in the future a job teaching a Sunday school lesson, God will knock the backside of hell out with you if you go in there and teach ill-prepared and don't know what you're doing, and he won't give you a pass because your intentions are good. And there's lots of scriptures that I could use to back up that sort of thing. That's why God says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, it is better to have a millstone hung around our neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to offend a young person when you're ill-prepared and not prayed up and are teaching a position with sin in your heart. Listen, we elect men and women to boards of directors of mission organizations and churches, not because they are godly men and women, full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report like Stephen, but because they have money or power or influence. And listen, folks, they may be putting poison in the pot. And WGM accepted. I'm going to pull them out of there. I was with another mission group as president, and I was actually chairman of the board. They called me president and the president executive secretary. Just terms. But felt inclined to put a couple of people on that board that I knew. And I knew them well. And they could contribute heavily, financially. Poison. Poison went into the pot. How many Dennis, Tuanatha, Mayos, how many mission teams have you seen come? How many to Haiti? Mission teams. Fired up, enthusiastic, believing that they're the great white Messiah. They are going to come and they're going to share their faith and everybody's going to be saved and the kingdom's going to be built, and they'll be talking for years about that mission team or that person that came to the mission field. Unprayed, unprepared, unread, unskilled at handling the word of truth. Off they go to save the world and leave muck and mire and damage and destruction. Sometimes the missionaries can never clean up the mess that good intention, enthusiastic, well-meaning people. Listen, if any of you here, even now, are looking to go on a mission trip, you better be on an altar, at an altar, on your face before God and getting marching orders before you go. Unprepared to handle the sacred truth. Oh, I've seen them at Asbury. I've talked to the kids there, and some of them will say something to me like, well, it just seems like God's given me the gift of friendship and counseling, and my room is a counseling session about every night. There are young men or young women in my room talking about spiritual things. And let me tell you, the red flag goes up, because if I know the person and I know they don't know squat, and this is what I know, if the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. I've been around altars where there were honest, urgent people seeking either salvation or sanctification. And I've listened to some of the counsel that's been given at the altar, and it is an abomination unto God. And I listen to people who've successfully deflected the spirit of conviction. I've prayed at Asbury with some in the past, people from the psychology department. And it's true. It's not Asbury, folks. I've listened to them with this old philosophy. I'm okay. You're okay. It's not that bad. I've listened to them talk to a young man in not too far distant past. I had been working with him for 2 full years trying to get him extracted from pornography. It was eating his soul and destroying his ministry. And I listened to a PhD in counseling tell him all young men struggle with that problem, and it's a part of the natural human sexual drive that you have, and you're not too bad, and don't let all of that guilt eat you up, and let me put you in a group of peers and like-minded young men. And he successfully destroyed all the progress that we've made. And that young man would go to his little group, and one of them would say, well, I messed up again today. And somebody else would say, yeah, last week I was back on the website and this, that, and the other. And he soon concluded that they were all about alike. He wasn't any worse or any better than anybody else. And the sanctifying fire of the Holy Spirit was thrown out by pop psychology and bad altar instruction. Poison. Poison in the pot. Religious misinformation is deadly. Brother Case, thank you for enlightening this morning about this thing of judgment and strength and weakness, and because they had some people in the Roman church that was putting poison in the pot. Well, whew, I got to move on here. Let me just don't do what you're not qualified to do. I'm going to skip a whole bunch of stuff. This doesn't tie together. I'll apologize, but I want to get to this last point to try to nail down this concept of death in the pot. The Jews, because of disobedience, had forfeited the most sacred treasure that they carried physically. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost. The Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant and stripped it away from Israel. And Israel, in confusion and disarray, struggled because of it. When you get into 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, you find David there worried about where's the ark and what can we do about it. And somebody had told him that the Philistines didn't want the thing because everywhere it went created trouble for them. That's another sermon. But that it had been brought to a Jewish man's house, a Hebrew's house. I've got his name written up here someplace. Can't find it. Don't want to take time to do it. But it had come back, and so David conferred, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 13:2, David conferred with his officers and with the congregation of Israel. And it seemed good to, he said, if it seems good to you, let's go get the ark. For the thing was right in the eyes of the people. David held a popularity poll about going and getting the ark. It said he appealed to the officer. The people said, if it seems good to you. That's like voting whether or not homosexuality is a sin. That's like voting on whether or not same-sex marriages is a sin. Voting on whether or not pornography is healthy for people. Oh, God, help us. We don't need a vote. God's already told. Abortion is murder. Don't need to take a popularity poll. Don't need the Supreme Court to make that kind of a decision. How about consulting God's Word? It's endured a lot longer than the regulations that we promulgate in our legislatures here. Well, anyhow, you know the story, and I'll move through it as quickly as I can. They went to move the ark from Abinadab's house on a new cart, and Uzzah and Ahilo were guiding it. And here's verse 9 out of that chapter. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, ablaze against him, and because he touched the cart with the ark, and he died right there in the presence of God. Y'all with us. You know that story. They were moving it on the new cart. It lurched. Uzzah stuck his hand out to steady the ark so it wouldn't hit the ground, and God struck him dead right on it. He became a crispy critter on the spot. Now, let me try to get this thing put in that perspective. At first glance, doesn't that seem a little unfair? Here they're trying to take the ark back to Jerusalem, and a man trying to steady the ark is struck dead. But I'm going to tell you why we need to look at this, folks. God had given at previous times explicit, exact directions about how that sacred ark was to be moved. Uzzah was not only a Jew, he was a Levite. He knew. Or if he didn't know, it was willful, deliberate ignorance. He knew, yet he stuck his hand out. Oh, today, folks, let the sin of Uzzah warn all of us here that presumptive rashness in dealing with holy things is a deadly sin. So we must not teach or testify to or promote or promulgate the gospel of Jesus Christ with dirty hands and an unclean heart. It will only lead to disaster. And I don't care what all of the mega churches and seeker-friendly stuff. I don't believe in this stuff of getting them in. Let's get them all into church and give them positions of ministry. And then later on, they'll come to know Jesus. I was in a camp meeting not too far back, and they had a youth praise band there. And when the guy walked in with his T-shirt on that was advertising, he probably didn't even know it, advertising Irish beer. One of the beers had a parrot on it, didn't have any writing. He had on holy blue jeans, knees wore out, and barefoot, and stood behind the pulpit. Now, that may be one of those opinion things out of Romans. I'm just going to tell you what, that little boy didn't know a bit more about salvation than a hog knows about a side saddle. And it became very evident. And so what did we do? Because he could play loud and play well, they assumed, let's get him in. He had a little rock band. Let's get the rock band into church, into camp meeting, appeal to the youth, and maybe you'll hear good preaching and be saved. Oh, Uzzah, just stick your hand out. Well, on down the line. David, it's almost time for lunch. David's reaction, verse 11. There, and I told you where I'm in. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 11. David got mad. And he pouted. He stuck his lip out and pouted because of what God did to Uzzah. You see, he was just trying to help. Then verse 12 says, David was afraid of God that day. Good. The beginning of all wisdom is the fear of God. We've lost respect for His sovereignty. We've lost respect for His power. That fear is a wholesome, heartfelt, deep respect. And David was afraid. I tell you, we need to be afraid to handle sacred, holy things. A mouth that curses should not be speaking the name of Jesus, because cursing and blessing shouldn't come from the same mouth. Well, I've got a lot more, but I'm on. 3 months lapsed. David said, well, I don't know what to do. I tried to get the ark back. God doesn't seem to appreciate anything. I don't know what to do. 3 months lapsed. David made a second time around. The second time around, he went to the scripture. And he read what it had to say in Numbers chapter 4 and some of the other ones. And this time he went out in strict conformity to what God had taught in an earlier day. And I love verse 12 of that same passage. David said to the people going with him this time, sanctify. I love that word. King James. Sanctify yourselves. Everybody involved was instructed to cleanse themselves by the prescribed washing of sanctification and then instructed to avoid any defilement. Holiness people, are we here? We need, before we approach the message, the Sunday school class, the church board, or even witnessing to a neighbor, we need to be sanctified, holy, bathed in the Holy Spirit, avoid contamination, and realize that we're handling the sacred, precious Word of God. And I'm going to tell you why God holds it so important that we handle His Word so carefully. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, here's the end of it. I've got 4 pages left, but here's the end of it. Verse 26. God helped the Levites that carried the ark. You see, the problem was sin in the heart, not God's willingness to help. And so God helped the Levites. Noble purpose resulted in death and trouble. Clean hands and a pure heart resulted in God's patient, loving help of those people as they brought the ark back. Now, to the end of the story, you didn't think I was ever going to get there. The big pot is there. Poison is in the pot. The young men are writhing in pain on the ground, dying. And the old prophet says, this is paraphrase, give me a handful of grits. Cornmeal. Threw it into the pot. Purified the whole thing. And they ate their fill. It's not the first time that God's used things like that. He took the branch of a tree and sweetened the poison water at Meara. He took cornmeal and neutralized the deadly poison. He took His Son and took away sin. Hallelujah. God has a plan. And the preacher, as he was leaving the pulpit, added parenthetically, if you read clear to the end of the story, not only was the pottage in the pot purified and made wholesome, but at the same time, a man showed up with fresh corn on the cob and 20 loaves of bread to go with the pottage. He does it every time when we walk with clean hands and a pure heart.